The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
This morning, I want to talk to you about some thoughts that have been rolling around in my mind and in my heart for a few weeks now. As a matter of fact, ever since we came here to y'all's meeting, Brother Ben Winslet preached on, I believe he said, hold your horses as far as making judgments on whether somebody's a child of God or not. He looked at some examples, Manasseh being one, of somebody that did not look like a child of God at all. And so that's had me thinking about the topic of how big is the grace of God? How big is his grace? And so I want to talk to you about that this morning. And I want to do so by looking through the scripture and looking at specific individuals, much like what Brother Ben did, and how we can see the limits of God's grace displayed in these people. Now, one of the things that we did that they taught us in law school when we're looking and interpreting law, especially when you've got issues where a lot of your laws is essentially codified in the way that judges rule on it, right? And if there's a law that says that, you know, you can do this, well, what are the limits of that? And that's what the judges do in opinions. They begin to flesh out the limits of it. And so one way of arguing your point would be to have cases at your hand where you could say, all right, this is an example of what isn't fitting under this law. This is an example of what is. And then you draw a spectrum there that somewhere in the middle is the answer for your question, right? Well, today I want to look at some instances in which we see and we can begin to put out points. And you can connect the dots to draw the outline of how big the boundaries of your God's grace is. And I believe that the point we'll get is that it's pretty large. First off, Adam and Eve, the very first man and the very first woman. I mean, they sinned, Adam specifically sinned in the garden. And that was the sin that plunged us all into sin, right? Now, no sin is greater than another. We all know that. If you sin in any part of the law, you've committed an infraction of the whole thing. So it's not as if the Lord weighs some sins worse than others. And we do that, don't we? We think that the sin of adultery is worse than the sin of lying. But in the mind and purpose of God, it's all just as wicked and dark. So they sin, but yet God shows us His grace and that great statement of salvation where He foretells of the victory on the cross. And he says this to Satan, to the serpent. He says that his seed, being the seed of the woman, you may bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. On the cross, right? He also shows his grace in that, you know, what happened to Adam and Eve when they fell in sin? They were immediately aware of their nakedness and of their shame, right? Are you aware of your shame? I know I am. But what did the Lord do? He made them skins. He made them clothes out of animal skins to cover their shame. And what a beautiful image of what He would do for us on the cross. That blood would be shed, that animal would be sacrificed, right? And that through that, their shame might be covered. Of course, on the cross, He does a lot more than just cover your shame, right? On the cross, He takes your shame away and burns it. But we see even at the very outset of this, of our history, we see His grace on full display. So then we go down a few generations, and we come to Lot. What a illustration of the grace of God, because Lot essentially ran from the kingdom of God his entire life. You know, we see this. He is there with Abraham, the friend of God. I believe, you know, if you wanted to worship God in that time, you needed to be next to Abraham, right? If you want to worship God today, where do you do it? You do it in the kingdom of God as a member of the church, right? You don't do it out there on your own somewhere. You come into the fold. Well, Lot wandered off multiple times. As a matter of fact, Abraham had to mount a rescue mission to get Lot out of trouble once. And then before you know it, Lot is back there with him, and then their herdsmen begin to have an argument, a dispute. And then Abraham, being the gracious man, he says, you choose which way you want to go, and I'll go the other way. And Lot chose to go closer towards Sodom. He started just edging his way there. Before you know it, he's living in it. He's not just living in it, he is a vital part of that community. In a wicked place, so wicked that he knows exactly what these men are thinking when the angels come and they come up to his house. That he knows what they're thinking. And it is the grace of God that even though Lot had been in total rebellion and had been purposefully running away from Abraham and where the Lord was blessing and going into this place that was the complete opposite, yet God still had grace to come in and before he burnt that city down, he came in and he snatched Lot out, right? I mean, those angels that the Lord sent, they sat there and they said, Lot, we cannot burn this place down until you're out of here. Now, come. And they began to be very forceful with him and got him out. And then Lot lives the rest of his life in a cave, in fear. He experiences the Lord pour out wrath. All he really had to do was just go back to Abraham. You realize that it was that simple. You know, I confess that I'm not as patient as I should be with individuals who, through fear that we've experienced in the pandemic, have been afraid to come back to the kingdom of God. You know, that's the place where we need to go, right? Lot experienced a time of fear when Sodom was burnt down and he wanted to flee to this other city. And that's not what the Lord wanted him to do. So what did he end up doing? He just spent the rest of his life in a cave, and his daughters felt like they were the only people left on the planet, and so they decided that they were going to have to repopulate the earth with their father. And so dark, wicked, sinful things. But yet we read in the New Testament, praise God we read this in the New Testament, because there's no other proof that Lot is a child of God. But we see that just Lot vexed his righteous soul daily living in Sodom. Now he doesn't look like a righteous person to me, not by the way that he is openly running from God, but yet we see that through the inspiration of the Spirit of God and the writer there, that he vexed his righteous soul daily. So the limits of God's grace are starting to expand, right, as we go through this. What about Abraham? So Abraham, sort of on the other end of the spectrum from Lot, as far as he's in the kingdom, he's the friend of God, he is walking with God, but is he perfect? No way. That's one of the things when you read through Hebrews 11 and that hall of faith, this was one of the things that converted me to the old Baptist, to be a primitive Baptist, was that the way that I grew up, I believed that you had to persevere in good works or you would lose your salvation or as we would have described it, it was an evidence that you weren't even saved to begin with, that you weren't a child of God to begin with. But then you read the Hall of Faith there in Hebrews 11, and you see these great figures, these great heroes, and you see, well, that person had problems. That person had sins. There's David, and you know he committed adultery and murder. And there's Samson's listed in there. Did Samson do anything that was godly in his entire life? No, he was pretty much worthless. And Samson specifically was one that was a chink in my armor, you know. And when I read that and I read through his life, and I thought, man, that really doesn't support persevering in good works. So that's what we're here today for. We're here today to worship God and to glorify His grace. So Abraham, the great father of the faith, this hero, you feel like you get discouraged and you say, well, I don't have faith like Abraham. Well, how about this? You remember this about Abraham? Do you remember that he lied about his wife? He was so afraid going into, I believe it was Egypt the first time. He lied about his wife because he says, look, you're beautiful and I don't want to get killed for you, right? Which is, by the way, is part of your vow that you take when you're married, is that I will take you exclusively. I'm not ashamed of you. I'm not afraid to be killed for you, right? It's not an explicit part of your vows, but it's implicit, okay? But he says, you're a beautiful woman. I don't want to be killed for you. I'm just going to be your brother. That's our story that we're sticking to, right? Well, praise God for His grace that He would come in and intervene before anybody did anything to her to disrupt her reputation. Well, guess what? Abraham did it again. He did it a second time. I believe it was against Abimelech the second time that he did that. You would think that he would have learned from the first time when the Lord corrected him, but he did not. As a matter of fact, Isaac, his son, did the exact same thing with the exact same man, Abimelech. Man, sometimes you see from a lot of these stories, a lot of these true stories, that children learn from parents and behavior. Now, of course, we really think about when Abraham lost faith. The Lord had promised him an heir. And they said, well, biologically it's impossible. It's just not possible for it to happen. So let's help God out. Oh, man. Do we see that today or what? We see that today. You know, this. I am so burdened about my sins, I've got to help God in saving me from my sins. That God did this work on the cross, and then He just leaves it for you, and now it's your turn. It's your turn. You can help God out. Almost as if it's one of those multi-level marketing schemes, you know? It's like, now for only one payment of this, you can have this opportunity to have saved yourself from your sins. So Abraham sees this and he says, wow, this is really tough. I don't trust God to deliver. I'm going to have to help him out. And his wife was right there with him. It was partly her idea that he go in with her handmaid, and that maybe if he had a son by her, that it would count. And so what does he do? He commits adultery against his wife, against the Lord, in order to help God out. But what did God do? Did God stone him? Did God smite him down because of this sin that he committed? Now, there were consequences for that sin, right? There were warrings and fightings, and I'm sure many gray hairs on Abraham's head as a result of Hagar having Ishmael. But nonetheless, God blessed Ishmael, and God blessed with Isaac. God also blessed that he glossed over that in the Hall of Faith, right? He glossed over the mistakes of Abraham. And when you read the Hall of Faith, it appears as if Abraham never made a mistake in his life. Praise God that your God looks at you through another lens than you look at yourself. Now, he sees a lot more sins in your life than you see in yourself. But man, he sees you in such a better light. He sees you through the light of Christ. What about Jacob? So we talked about Isaac already. Isaac was, in general, a pretty good guy, except for, you know, lying about being his wife's brother. But then we come to Jacob. I mean, Jacob, he's a rascal. We all know it. He is a deceiver. Every part of his life, he's a rascal. He's tricking people. He's tricking his brother. He's tricking his father. He's tricking his father-in-law. He's running from the Lord. He's running from them. We see the grace of God in the fact that God would appear to a man such as that in a place called Bethel, a place that was otherwise nothing, right? Now Bethel is, we talk about having these Bethel spots, right? We talk about Bethel all the time. But up to that point, Bethel was just nothing. But then the Lord appeared to him there. So it's not about the place. It's not about the person. It's about your Savior. It's about your God. You know, Jacob sat there and he had a stone for a pillow that he laid down that night. I mean, circumstances were not great. This was not a 5-star hotel that the Lord was going to appear to him. This was a bad condition for a bad person. But yet God showed himself there to Jacob and blessed him, chose him. Now, of course, he chose him before he was even born. We know Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, which is amazing. So many people get upset by that word hate there and the Lord hating Esau. But you know what's really amazing? What's really amazing is that he would love Jacob at all. Jacob is not a lovable guy. What about Judah, one of Jacob's sons? You know, when you read through Scripture, I know that we characterize people as we're reading about them. And we also tend to forget that these are real people that lived. Now, Judah is one of those that I characterize as despicable when I read about him. Now, Judah, one of the things that he's famous for is that he sold his brother into slavery. Any of you done that? I have not done that. That doesn't mean that I haven't done sins just as bad. But he sold his brother into slavery. Provoked by jealousy. Man, jealousy is a wicked, evil thing. It will eat you alive. So much so that you can justify selling your brother into slavery. I guess he thought, well, that's a whole lot better than us just killing him. Not really. What about this? Y'all remember Tamar, his daughter-in-law? You realize how cruel he was to her? So by law under God, she was entitled. Once her first husband passed, she was entitled to raise up a child by his name. And so Judah gave her Onan, his other son. He also died because he was wicked. So you've got Judah's not a very good father because all of his sons are wicked. And then he's got a third son, but he essentially refuses to give him to her because he says he's too young. when he's old, I'll give it to you. But when the time had come when he was old enough, he still didn't do it. He was withholding something from this sweet little sister, something that she deserved under the law, that was she was entitled to. He was cruel to her and refused to give that to her. And then you think about this. You know, the end of that story is that Tamar took what she was entitled to, but she had to do so by tricking Judah into laying with her, as if she dressed up like a harlot, hid her identity from her. And you think about that. What a despicable guy that he was so easily tricked into as if it was better that he just lay with some random woman than it would be for him to have done what was right under the law, right? And then he almost tries to defend himself as if he was entitled to lay with some random woman. You got a pretty oily, despicable person here. Now, how does God show grace to somebody like that? I mean, how does God show grace to somebody who sold his brother into slavery, was cruel to his daughter-in-law for no good reason, and then would go and would lay with a harlot? Turns out it's not a harlot, it's his daughter-in-law that he has abandoned. I mean, that's worse than a reality TV show, right? But yet God chose his line to be the line that Christ would come from. Isn't that amazing? That God would choose to have Judah's line be the line of the king. And that's grace. You would think that God would have chosen Joseph, or would have chosen one of the sons that were a little more upright. But no, he chose Judah, one of the filthiest of the sons. We'll come down through Joseph. And Joseph, of course, and the Lord blessing him there in Egypt. All the Israelites are in bondage there in Egypt. And generations pass there, and eventually the Pharaoh forgets who Joseph was, and then they enslave the people. And then you come to Moses. Now, Moses is another hero. He's another hero of the faith, right? You know, was Moses was he perfect? You know, we see that he had one of the worst tempers in all of Scripture. You know, as I said, you can read about these people and you begin to make judgments about them. A judgment that I believe would be safe to make about Moses is that he had a temper, and one of the worst that we read about in Scripture. You know, I'll give you just a kind of a synopsis of his temper tantrums, okay? For one, he slays an Egyptian. You know, he goes and he gets in a fight with an Egyptian over an Israelite, and he kills him. So he's a murderer, or at the least a manslaughterer, you know? And then later, after the Lord has delivered them out of Egypt, he gets mad with them because they're complaining so much. And look, I get it. I think I'd be mad too. The Lord said to go and to speak to the rock this time. Well, what did he do? He got mad and he smote the rock that second time. And his temper cost him, right? He didn't get to enter into the promised land because of that. So just because we're looking at these people and we're seeing these grievous things that they committed, and we see the grace of God in their lives, doesn't mean that there aren't consequences for the things that we do, okay? What I'm mainly talking about is the grace of God and your eternal salvation that covers all. But now in your life, you still have to bear the consequences of things that you do. All of these people suffered because of the things that they did in this life, right? There were consequences. As I said, many gray hairs because of the things that they did. Moses suffered because he didn't get to go into the promised land. Also, Moses, when he was coming down, you remember this, when he was coming down with the tables of the law, and he sees them with that golden calf, and he gets mad, and he throws down the law, and he breaks it, right? You know, the second time it had to be written out a different again, you know, on the tables of stone. But yet the Lord blessed him to walk with him so closely, to experience those miracles as God showed out his works, you know. Also remember this. Moses, as the Lord appeared to him in a burning bush that would not be consumed in the midst of that fire, and he showed him these signs of his staff turning there, and then also putting his hand into his cloak and out, and it was leprous, and back and it was clean. He showed him signs to convince him that the Lord could do this. And then Moses kept saying, "But Lord, this. But Lord, I'm not qualified. But Lord, I'm not eloquent of speech," and all these things. And God was saying, "I will be there with you. I will do this." And Moses kept having faith issues, right? And eventually God said, "Okay, I'll have Aaron to help you. He'll be your spokesperson if that'll make you feel better." You know, your God is very gracious with you. All right, Aaron. Aaron, who was the mouthpiece of Moses, the mouthpiece of God, you know, he came up with this great idea, right? This great idea, and him and the rest of the Israelites, while Moses is up on the mountain, while God is visiting with him there and thunderings on the mountain, he says, "All right, they're not coming back. God has abandoned us. Let's make us an idol. We need something to worship," right? And he's not wrong about that. You were made to worship. You were made to worship God. That's why you were made. So you have a craving within you, a deep longing to worship. The problem we see in this world so often, the problem I see in my own life, is that if I'm not worshiping God, I'm worshiping something else, right? Even atheists, even people who say God does not exist, who are they worshiping? They're worshiping themselves when they say that. Everybody worships something. You will worship a God. I pray that we worship the God instead of some of these false gods. But Aaron was in this situation. He said, "Well, God's abandoned us, so let's fill that gap within us with something," right? And so he says, "Let's just make up a God." And they made this golden calf. They melted down the gold that they had, and they made this golden calf, and they said, "Behold, this is the God that delivered us from Egypt." Man, what a mockery of God to say this golden thing made up of this element that God had created thousands of years before, right? That this thing is what delivered us out of Egypt. Meanwhile, the thunderings on the mountaintop where God was present, where he had come down in a physical presence, you could still hear the thunderings on the mountain where God was there. And you say, how in the world could they do that? How in the world could they forget what they had seen in Egypt? Could you ever forget the Nile River being turned into blood, or the locust, or the frogs? Could you forget the Red Sea being divided for you and you walking with a wall of water on either side? Could you forget that? Could you forget the sound of thunderings on the mountaintop as you're sitting down there at the bottom and say, "Well, God's forgotten us now"? The answer to that question that I've been asking is yes, you could. And yes, you do. You know, that's something that I have tried very hard to remember as I read about the Israelites, and I begin to make those judgments on them and say, what a faithless people. And that's true. But I don't even think about how that's me. How many times has the Lord divided the Red Sea in my life? And I've seen it. You know, now, I've never walked through a sea on dry land. But man, there have been obstacles that I have come up in my life that seem impassable. And yet God provides in such a way that I know that it is only to His praise. And yet when I get on the other side, and I can still even hear Him on the mountaintop, and yet I say, I've got to turn to somebody else for help now. Oh, God forbid. Now God had grace on Israel. Praise God. Because that means He can have grace on me, right? He had grace on Aaron. He had grace on Israel. He can have grace on me. Then that generation passed in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Like I said, there are consequences for sin, but they're in heaven. And then you come to Joshua's rule over Israel. And they cross over Jericho. Once again, the Lord divides the waters of the river for them. And they send spies into Jericho. Which, by the way, according to history, Jericho was the first ever walled city. It was one of the first civilizations to really take off and to become wealthy and to militarize and to wall up the city. It was right there, close to the Dead Sea. It's very, very salty region. Now it's alleged, or at least proposed by some scholars, and I even believe this myself by speculation, that this area was close to where Sodom was, Sodom and Gomorrah, which, you know, you remember Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt, right? There's a lot of salt in this area, not necessarily just from his wife, but from other sources, right? The Dead Sea is in, it's called the Dead Sea for a reason. Nothing lives there because it's so salty. As a matter of fact, because of the salt in the water in the sea, the buoyancy of the water is so much heavier, so much greater. So you can go out there without a float and just float in the water on your back because of the saltiness of the water. It's so high salt content. But Jericho had made a good wealth off of exporting salt out of that region to other places of the world. And you got to think, salt, before you had refrigerators, salt was everything, right, to preserve. And so this is a wealthy place, this Jericho that they're coming up to. It's got all the advantages. Meanwhile, Israel is just a wandering people out there, right, just vagabonds in the wilderness. And here's where we meet Rahab the harlot. She was called Rahab the harlot until later when she became just Rahab. But she was a harlot. That's how she made her living. And we don't have to even imagine to think what a dirty and filthy life that would be for her. Yet the Lord preserved her. The Lord had grace on her. Not only was she not one of Israel, you know, she was one of the people of the land. She got one of the most esteemed privileges, that she was allowed by Joshua, by the people, because of God's grace, to enter in and be adopted into the people of Israel. That did not happen. That did not happen very often at all, where the Lord allowed an outsider to come in and become an insider, right? But that's what happened with Rahab, the harlot. We talk about grace of God. The Lord preserved her. They said, the spies said unto her, as she already knew about God, she was already a child of God. The spies said, tie this scarlet thread on outside of your window, hang it outside of your window. We'll see it, and we will come and get you before this thing goes down. It really reminds me so much of the Passover, right? Of that scarlet blood being spread over the doorposts and the lintel. And when the Lord would see it, he would pass over those people. He would rescue those people from that situation. And that scarlet thread that hung from her window, that ran all the way through scriptures, ran all the way to the cross. That scarlet thread that hangs on us because of Christ. Praise the Lord. What a gracious God. You know, Rahab also has this other esteemed privilege, along with Tamar also, and Ruth, who would come just a few generations later. They have the esteemed privilege of being in the lineage of Christ, ancestors to the Messiah, that God himself would come through this family. And they are listed in that, named. You know, women weren't named in the lineage, but these three were. All right, so then we come through the time of Joshua. Once Joshua passed away, Then the people of Israel basically did what you think they would. Okay, you remember Joshua was always a voice for God. Even when Moses was the leader, and Joshua and Caleb were there as the first spies that were sent in, they said, we can do it. The Lord has brought us this far. The Lord will lead us the rest of the way. We can do it. Let's go now. Those were the only two that were allowed to even enter in the promised land. Everybody else had to die. But when Joshua passed away, the people basically did exactly what you thought they would. They did what was right in their own eyes. And so we come to the time of Judges, when the Lord raised up judges to protect the people, to lead them. And there's a lot of judges. The book of Judges is really a very, very dark book, a very depressing book, because you see where people did what was right in their own eyes, and the Lord judged them, and then he brought up a judge to deliver them from that situation. One of those was Samson. I told you about Samson before. This was a chink in my armor. Samson listed in that hall of faith as this great hero, but yet in his life, he basically did nothing that was pleasing to the Lord other than just wage war on the Philistines. That was the best thing he had going for him. Now, was his motivation pleasing to God? No. His motivation was almost entirely self-focused. But yet, God can use weapons and tools the way he wants to, okay? You think that, well, the people in the White House are not friendly to the teachings of God. The people in the White House or in Washington, they're all self-focused. Well, even so, we ought to be praying for them. Because look, if God used Samson, one of the most self-focused people that I've ever read about in Scripture. God has used many people to do his bidding before. You know, I had somebody describe our service to the Lord as this. You know, he illustrated it with a glove, like a working glove. And he just laid it down there and he says, what work does that thing do by itself? It does nothing. But when the hand of the workman gets inside of it, it's a useful tool, right? And he described that as what we are in the hand of God, that He can cause our work to be productive and fruitful. But without him, we're nothing. So Samson was to be a Nazarite. The Lord told his mother, let this child, separate this child. This child is to be a Nazarite from its birth. the Nazarene vow, basically the tenets of that, the main things were no razor to touch your head, no to touch no dead thing. It was a pretty serious thing to set yourself apart for the Lord, to take on the vow of the Nazarene. Because even if your family, if a family member passed away when you were in that period of being a Nazarite, you were not allowed to touch your family member. You were not allowed to handle that. You could not touch a dead thing. It would defile you. Also, you were to not take of any product of the vine. That means no, you couldn't drink wine. You couldn't eat grapes. You couldn't eat anything that was made out of those things. It was very strict. Now, Samson almost perfectly, he's not a perfect person, but what he did perfectly was imperfect things, right? He almost perfectly checked off every single one of those, right? You know, for one, he had a drinking problem. We see that time and time again. He would attend these drunken festivals with the Philistines, and he would play these parties with them and have these, the one part he has this game with them where he gave them this, what am I trying to think of? He gave them a question that I can't even think, what is that called? He asked them a question and they couldn't think of the answer, right? And it was essentially just this drunken game that he was playing with them. Also, he did this. He saw one of the women of the world there, the Philistines. It was expressly prohibited from the children of Israel marrying some outsider. Well, what did he do? He goes and he sees this woman. He says, "Mom and Dad, I have to have her. Go get her for me." And they don't really want to. He goes down there. On the way there, he kills a lion. And then he goes and he essentially takes her, right? And then he comes back through and there's honey. There's honey hanging from the inside the carcass of this lion. And so he goes in there and he grabs it. He touches this dead thing along the way. He violated the terms of his Nazarene vow. And he was drinking. And then, of course, later after his wife, his first wife, passes away because of all that he's doing and all the people that he's killing and all that sort of stuff, then Delilah comes along, this strange woman. So he's also hanging out with harlots and spending time with Delilah. And so then she cuts his hair. There you go, the last tenet that he breaks right there. Not to mention all these sinful activities he was doing along the way. Now, all the time, his motivation, as you see, and I don't have time for us to read it, but his motivation was on himself, right? His hair was a pride for him. His strength was a pride for him. And I could only imagine that it would be a temptation to go that way. But his motivation was always, let me prevail over my enemies. It really wasn't, Lord, strengthen me. You have given me this strength. Allow me to use it for your glory. No, it was always for his own glory. And then at the very end of his life, where he's blinded there as a part of his punishment, and he's grinding at the mill, and the Lord has taken his strength from him, that he does pray and said, "Lord, return my strength unto me." But what does he say? He doesn't say, "Lord, return my strength unto me that I may glorify your name." Now, what does he say? He says, "Return strength unto me, Lord, that I may avenge my enemies." Even in death, he was self-focused. So this is not a moment where he has repented and he's changed. This is a moment where he's still got his old same motivations. But yet God lists him in the hall of faith. Now I've got just a few more and we're going to wrap this up. If you'll turn with me over to 2 Samuel, chapter 11. We've been following through chronologically through the history of the world, the history of us. We've gotten all the way down to the time of the judges. The end of the time of the judges, you know, the last judge was, and the first of the prophets was Samuel, raised up as a little boy. Of course, Samuel then has the distinct privilege of coming and ordaining not just one, but two kings of Israel. He ordains Saul, and then he also ordains or anoints David. And so we've now come to the life of David. At this point in David's reign, finally his problems with Saul are over because Saul has passed away. He has consolidated his authority. But now, the problem now is that in 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. You notice, it was the time when the kings went out to battle. This was a time when David was supposed to be out there with them. Instead, he just sent his general out with the forces. You know, if you find yourself in a place that you're not supposed to be, problems will come, okay? You know, problems will start coming when you routinely, or even when you at one time or another, put yourself in a place where you're not supposed to be. Where was David supposed to be? He was supposed to be with his men. It doesn't necessarily mean that he had to be fighting. He could have been there, camped there, just to give them instruction. But he was not supposed to be home. And he's looking out over his rooftop from the palace as he had a view down on everybody. And he sees this woman, Bathsheba, bathing. And he sees her, and he lusts after her, and he wants her. And then he instructs his servant to bring her to him. And his servant said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Uriah the Hittite was one of his mighty men, one of his trusted men. Now, Uriah is an interesting character. Obviously a great warrior. Obviously very loyal to David, because he wasn't even an Israelite. He was a Hittite, right? I don't know when he attached himself to David. I don't know if it was, I suspect it was possibly in that period when David was living out of the cave in Adullam, when he had all these people flocking to him because they believed in him, you know? But nonetheless, in order for him to have been allowed to stay around, he had to be worth his salt, right, as a warrior. So this is a faithful servant, Uriah the Hittite, and David did not care that it was his wife. He took her anyway. And then she sends word that she had conceived. And so David begins to realize he's got a problem. And he panics. He comes up with this plan to bring Uriah home. But now, whereas David was not aware of his duties and what he needed to do, Uriah was very aware of his duties. So when he comes home and David sends him to his house, he refuses to go. He refuses to go home to see his wife, to live in comfort, so he just sleeps on the street. He said, "My men, my brothers in arms are out there sleeping on the ground. I cannot sleep in the comfort of my own home." He said, "It's duty compels me." Well, then David brings him in, and he panics even more. You see this a lot when crimes are committed, and the person begins to try to hide it and to cover it up. if the first attempt or second attempt to cover it up doesn't work, you get more and more desperate and more sloppy, right? Mm-hmm. Now he brings Uriah in and gets him drunk, thinking for sure he won't have the self-control to not go home now. Yet this time, Uriah doesn't go home. He sleeps in the servants' quarters and the king's servants' quarters. And he says, I cannot go home. I cannot do this when my men are home or out there. So what did David do? He sends Uriah with a message to give to Joab, his general, and said, take Uriah into the hottest battle and withdraw from him. So essentially go murder him. Make it look like it wasn't a murder, though. It's even worse, even more devious. But you know what breaks my heart? What breaks my heart the most out of this is that David trusted Uriah enough to know that he would not open that letter. You know, you gotta realize how much faith you have in somebody's integrity, that you know that he will not open this letter I send with him. The letter that is essentially his own death sentence. Because if Uriah read it, if he opened it just out of curiosity, like I'd be tempted to do, and just, well, what did the king say? Mm-hmm. Oh, okay. And then he would have just returned home and would have straightened everything out. But Uriah didn't do that. He was a faithful servant. And so then, of course, Uriah was killed. And then Joab, the general, sends a servant home to give a report of the war. And he says to the servant, he says, listen, if the king begins to get upset by how things are going, and if he gets upset by the fact, see, he says, if he gets upset by the fact that Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-sheth, was killed by a woman casting a rock off the wall and killed him, if he's upset about that report or if he's upset about how things are going in general, just tell him that Uriah, his servant, is dead, and it'll cheer him right up. That's so sad. So heartbreaking. You see how sin snowballs and gets out of control? It begins with him just not holding fast to his duty and being there with the men. And then it graduates up to just a look. Just a look. You know, people say, what's the harm in just looking, right? Look, but don't touch. It doesn't work that way, you know. Once you get in that pathway, every step you take, you're more at risk. That look turns into adultery. And that adultery turns into lies, deceit, and murder. And not only that, but him being happy about it. But the thing that he did displeased the Lord, right? Now, we obviously know that God showed grace to him. Now, I have not committed adultery and murder, right? Now, I have lusted in my heart, and I have hated somebody, been mad at somebody, which Jesus says is equivalent to murder, and looking on somebody is equivalent to adultery, right? It's not just about the letter of the law, it's about the spirit of the law. And the Lord had grace on David. How do we see the grace of God displayed on David? He said of David, he is a man after mine own heart. Man, how do we see that? Well, when David was called out for his sin, when King David was called out for his sin, it broke him. He repented of it. You know, to be a man after God's own heart doesn't mean that you're sinlessly perfect, right? Or else Christ would not have had to come and die for us. What it means is that you walk with the Lord so closely that your sin breaks your heart, right? To be heartbroken over your sin, although it does not feel good, ought to at least be a comfort to you, right? All right, then we come to Manasseh, and We need to move quickly. Manasseh in 2 Kings 21. Manasseh started off as a 12-year-old king. This is after Israel and Judah had divided. He was king of Judah. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen. He built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." So as Brother Ben mentioned at y'all's annual meeting, or at y'all's meeting, you know, this guy's pretty bad, okay? Not only is he worshiping other gods, but he is encouraging others to worship. So not only is it just his sins, but he is responsible as the leader of leading these people. As Jesus said, anyone who misleads these little ones, it would be better that a millstone be tied about their neck and them cast in the water. I'm not saying that you could be responsible for the sins of others, but nonetheless, he is leading others into these sins. He puts an altar in the house of God, in the temple. He built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the courts of the house of the Lord. Now, he set a graven image of the grove which he had made in the house, which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever." He puts an image of the grove that he had created, inside the house of God. Now, what's so significant about that? You know, groves, we think of groves now, we probably think of the grove at Ole Miss. If we think of beautiful places of trees, a grove in this connotation, this instant, it would be a stand of trees. Or, you know, it would be trees and or poles in the ground. Now, this was a place of pagan worship, of worshiping these false gods. Specifically, I think it was Ashtoreth. I think that's the name of this deity that was the fertility god. And you can only imagine how you worship a fertility god in the midst of these groves. So this would have been a very dark, very evil place. These groves would have been not only an image of fornication, but they'd have been a place where young men and young women would be taken or would go to worship through that act these wicked gods. What a mockery of God. This great institution of marriage that God created. And yet they were taking these beautiful things that God had created and perverting them and using them in ways that they were never intended to be used, to worship not him, but to worship some other god that somebody had just made up, right? So remember that when you read about these good kings, when you read about these kings that would come, like Josiah, that would come up and they would cut down those groves. Man, what a beautiful satisfaction to cut down that activity, to wipe that out of your land. So he had that, and he had a graven image, perhaps of Ashtoreth in the temple of this fertility god that I just mentioned, how you worship her. And then he did witchcraft and sorcery and other things. He also sacrificed his own son to this god. Human sacrifice has never been approved by God. Okay, it has always been the sacrifice of lambs, of goats, of bullocks. Scent offerings, drink offerings, things like that the Lord has prescribed, but it's never been a human sacrifice. The only ever God-ordained human sacrifice was Jesus Christ. Okay, and so yet they had They had human sacrifice of their children. In the Valley of Hinnom. And of course, I think we've told you this before, that they would have drums beating to drown out the screams of these babies. And he did all these things. And Manasseh shed innocent blood very much and made Judah to sin. But yet we see in 2 Chronicles, and chapter 33, I believe it is. Second Chronicles in 33. The Lord judged Judah because of that and captured Manasseh. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. God had grace on him to humble him, to cause him to return unto him, and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. You see, an earnest repentance, that God allows him space to repent. And when Manasseh repents, God has grace on him. Man, if God can have grace on Manasseh, God can have grace on you. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord and repaired the altar and sacrificed on the altar to God. And the end of his life, in repentance, he did turn to God and tried to correct a lot of the things that he had done wrong. The problem was that it was too little too late. And then his son came in, Amon, and his son did what was wicked in the sight of God, and he did not humble himself like Manasseh, his father, did. You know, so you see there, as I mentioned, sons learn from their fathers, right? Children learn from their parents. Daddy had problems in church. Son doesn't even go to church, right? That's the pattern that we see in this life. We see generations where a wrong spirit was kindled in the church, maybe arguing, maybe disputings, maybe legalism, maybe whatever it is, and churches begin to fight, and the children growing up seeing that, they say, I don't want to have anything to do with that. And so they leave the church. That's what Amon did. Manasseh, his father, had so many issues, and then he returned again and tried to fix it, but Amon, it was too little too late, and Amon came up, did not have repentance at all. All right, it's time to close. Quickly, the woman caught in adultery in the New Testament. You know, that's a passage that makes people very uncomfortable. John 8 is that passage. It's a very clear-cut law that if a woman is caught in adultery, to be stoned. And they bring forth her with witnesses to Jesus, and they say, we have caught her red-handed. We've caught her in the act. You know, what judgment would you have us do? They're trying to catch him. And I must confess that what the Lord does confuses me. You know, because you would think, and many of us legalists would hope that Christ would say, oh yes, caught in the act, this is the law, she's gone, stone her. But what did he do? He didn't say, oh, it's okay, let her loose. He said this, very, very clever, your Savior. He said, let he that is without sin cast the first stone. And they were all convicted of their own sins and walked away. And then what does he say to her? He says, go and sin no more. He did not approve of her behavior, but he did have grace on her. Let that be a lesson to me. Let that be a lesson to us. There is room for grace with each other. If there's room for grace with our Savior having grace on her, then us sinners can have a whole lot of grace for each other, right? doesn't mean that we have to approve of the behavior. Peter also, think about this, Peter denied Jesus, denied his Savior to his face, yet God had grace on him. What about the thief on the cross, a life of sin? God had grace. Saul, who had persecuted the church, God had grace. Saul even, or later Paul, claimed to be the chief of sinners. Now, I don't know if he meant that statement as an absolute truth, that he literally was the worst sinner that's ever lived, or if he was stating an attitude that we all ought to have. But nonetheless, I feel to be that I am the chiefest of sinners. And so all these people we've looked at all through history, and look, there's a lot that we could look at. You know, there's many more that we didn't have time to talk about. If God had grace on them, can He have grace on me? You know, my point is that the boundary of God's grace is absolutely whatever He says it is. There's not a set limit. His grace extends beyond His children. Regardless of what His children do, His grace extends beyond it. Right? Now, what do we do as a reaction to that? This last thing I'll say. Do you live any way that you want to because you're a sinner? No. It's because of His grace, because of His goodness, that ought to compel us to repentance, to live for Him, because He's been so good to us. It's the very least that we can do is to live for Him. I pray that's somewhat of an encouragement to you.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.